Well, let's take one more bite out of Numbers, shall we? Come with me, please, to Numbers chapter 13. Numbers chapter 13. We're going to look at a better known portion of the book of Numbers, talking about the spies going into the land of Canaan. Let's see what the Lord yields for us there. What I want to do in chapter 13 of Numbers is I want to read from verse 25 all the way through to chapter 14, verse 25. So a bit of a longer reading, but follow along. It's good to hear God's word read out loud, and I hope it'll be a real encouragement to you. This is God's word. At the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land. They came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told them, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, but the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the hill country. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan." But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we're well able to overcome it." Then the men who had gone up with him said, "We're not able to go up against the people, for they're stronger than we are." So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak who came from the Nephilim, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." Chapter 14. Then all the congregants raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night, and all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. Grumble, grumble, grumble. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregants of the people of Israel, "The land which we pass through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. The Lord delights in us. He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I've done among them? I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them. And I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they." But Moses said to the Lord, "Lord, then the Egyptians will hear of it. For you brought up this people in your might from among them. And they will tell the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people. For you, O Lord, are seen face to face. And your cloud stands over them. And you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill this people as one man, Then the nations who have heard your fame will say, it's because the Lord was not able to bring the people into this land that he swore to give them, that he's killed them in the wilderness. And now please let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised, saying, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers of the children to the third and fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. But truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, none of these men shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers, and none of those who despised me shall see it. But my servant Caleb, because he is a different spirit, has followed me fully. I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. Now, since the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valleys, turn tomorrow and set out for the wilderness by the way to the Red Sea. And we'll pause there in our reading of this great story. Let us pray as we come to God's word. Father, may we know these ancient words to be your living word to us today. And may they warn us away from unbelief and point us towards an ongoing life of faith. And we pray this for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Well, listen, there's an old phrase that floats around, an old quote, and I think it's famous. Well, I think it is anyway. But it goes something like this. Those who don't learn from history are doomed to repeat it. Those who don't learn from history are doomed to repeat it. It's a quote from 1905 that's attributed to a fellow called George Santayana, who was a Harvard philosopher. It's not quite what he said, but all roads lead to this guy as the one who came up with it. Now, you might think, Rich, hold on a wee minute, every historical moment is different from the next. And you'd be right. So let me sharpen that first little phrase with something that Mark Twain once said. He said, history does not repeat itself, but it does often rhyme. Don't think too hard about that. It does often rhyme. Here's the point. We must learn from the lesson of history. And we see this in the Bible. In the book of Hebrews, the writer has witnessed Christians come to faith and start really strongly. And now when the pressure mounts, when persecution increases, they waver. Some are looking back in that book of Hebrews, wondering if they've made a mistake starting out on the journey of faith. And the writer pleads with them, and they remember this incident from the book of Numbers. We find it in Hebrews chapter 3. Let me read for you. The writer of Hebrews says, take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We have come to share Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, and it quotes Psalm 95, 7 and 8, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses, and with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Again, this book of Numbers being quoted again in the New Testament. What we have in our two chapters here is a portrait of unbelief. There's a warning, but then there's also an encouragement. A warning and an encouragement. Remember, the book of Numbers is a travelogue. It starts with 10 chapters of preparation. The Israelites finally set out. 3 days in, they start to grumble. Are we nearly there yet? And at last, Moses says, we're here. We've come to the very brink of the land. And surely we say to ourselves, it's just days away now that they're going to enter. In chapter 13, the Lord then tells Moses to send in 12 spies, 12 scouts, one from each tribe over into the land, not to check out whether they're to enter it or not, or whether it's doable or not. That's not in question. God has promised them the land. They're checking it out as to have wisdom about how they're going to go about it. And then they come back in verse 27, they report to Moses. We're going to see three features of unbelief, and then we're going to see a mirror image later on. So three features of unbelief. Number one, in our outline in your little booklet, they see giants, not God. They see giants, not God. Verse 27. And they told him, that's Moses, we came to the land to which you sent us. Now let's pause for a brief moment. The land to which you, Moses, sent us? Actually, the beginning of chapter 13 makes it very clear that it was God who tells Moses to send them. They'd forgotten about God again. That is one of the features of unbelief. God's out of the picture. They do acknowledge the reality, verse 27. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. The land was abundant. They brought back a huge cluster of grapes that two men had to carry with a pole between them. The two of them. Can you imagine a cluster of grapes that size? Picture it in your mind. Those grapes must have been the size of soccer balls. Unbelievable. The land was abundant. And it wasn't just the grapes, but pomegranates and figs. The land that God was going to give them was fertile. It was abundant. It was flowing with milk and honey. Verse 28, however, but, and there's the beginning of the unbelief right there. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The positive note that they started out with is drowned out now by a deluge of negativity. These Anak folks were known to be big people, tall and strong, and they had strongly defended cities. And effectively they're saying, we don't stand a chance against these guys. Caleb, one of the spies, then stands up. Verse 30, but Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let's go up at once and occupy it. Let's go. For we are well able to overcome it. There's the voice of faith. But it's quickly drowned out. There are other spies who weren't for turning back on their opinion. They had been there. They'd done the math. They'd worked out the probabilities. And they say, well, it is our considered judgment that now is not the right time to enter the land. And it sounds so convincing. They talk about facts. But actually what's happening here is that their unbelief is distorting things. Verse 32, the land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. Where did that come from? Wait a minute. Haven't you just shown us some of the abundant fruit, but now you're saying that it's a harsh land? The verse continues, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. Well, again, if the land is so harsh, how come the folks who live there are so big and strong? This just doesn't add up. Verse 33, they keep piling on. Verse 33, and there we saw the Nephilim. Now, the Nephilim, these folks have been mentioned previously in the Bible, Genesis chapter 6. But by this stage, several generations later, they had this semi-mythical status. They're almost these superhuman creatures, giants. It's an exaggeration, surely. Yes, the people were big, but they weren't monsters. But that's the impression given. There'd be giants in the land. And compared to them, we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them. So once you see the giants and you realize how small you are and you don't see God, you become absolutely hopeless and helpless. And we do the same, don't we? Consider the world that we live in. Continues to move further and further away from its Christian moorings. It actively stands against our faith. And I know that folks are afraid to mention their faith to those around them. Talking with Christian people from all over the place, they're nervous to share because they're afraid that people will either hate them or cancel them. If my neighbors or my co-workers knew exactly what I believe, they'd all hate me. But it's not true. It's not true. Oh, it's true that there's an increasing hostility to the Christian faith, but our experience is simply not the case that when people know exactly what we think, that they'll all hate us. It's not true. Yes, there are challenges, but how easily we catastrophize them and make them into impossible challenges. So we just hunker down, batten down the hatches, and wait for the second coming of the Lord. I can't even begin to live the Christian life because everyone's against me. Oh, you don't understand. It's not true. One of the things I realized recently is that the one with the microphone doesn't necessarily speak for the room. You ever watched some of those debates and all the rest of it? You watch the little snaps of these debates on YouTube or X or wherever. They don't necessarily speak for the room. They just speak for themselves. And we can forget that. We can be in a meeting and somebody stands up and speaks, and you can imagine that everyone shares the same point of view. But the reality is many others have a more nuanced view. Or if they disagree, they don't have the courage to say it. So yes, there's increasing pressure, but it's not the case that everyone hates those who believe in Christ. But we make what is a challenge into an impossible one, and then we can't even begin to think of living the Christian life under those circumstances. There was an Anglican bishop many years ago. His name was Henley Henson, very posh. Henley Henson. And he was a man who worried a lot. And it was said of him that he saw the shadows of tigers behind all the bushes in the jungle. And here in our text this afternoon, the spies say, we don't just see the shadows of giants. We see giants everywhere. Those 10 spies barely noticed the good things, but they saw the monsters. And we must be very careful. Yes, face reality as we travel in the wilderness towards the promised land. That can be challenging, but let's not exaggerate. And let's not see the problems and forget God. Because then the problems become more and more enormous, and we become smaller and smaller, and the whole task just seems impossible. Unbelief sees giants, not God. And the result of that, secondly, in our outline, is they look back, not forwards. They look back, not forwards. These scouts, these spies are concluding that it's impossible now to enter the land. Chapter 14, verse 2. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness." In other words, we're better off dead. We're better off dead. Seeing the giants and not God has brought despair, but it's an exaggeration. It's not true that there's no hope. But when despair sets in, well, we're better off dead. There's no point moving on in the life of faith. Verse 3, why is the Lord bringing us to this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? Egypt again. It's like, my goodness, talk about a selective memory. At last, God is finally mentioned, but it's in a disparaging way. There's no trust in him. Despite all that he's done for them in the past, they're despairing. They assume the worst, and so they look back to Egypt. And that's characteristic of unbelief. It looks back. In Genesis, there's the instance of Lot's wife. Lot and his family had been warned that Sodom and Gomorrah were going to be destroyed. And so, prompted by the warning, they leave. But Lot's wife looked back and was turned into a pillar of salt. It's a lesson. We begin to leave, but we look back. We want to go back. That's unbelief. That's heading back into the world from which God is rescuing us. Remember Lot's wife. Perhaps there's someone here this afternoon again. You're thinking more about the Christian faith. You've heard of the wonderful promises that God gives to all who trust in Christ, but you're focusing on all the things that you're going to have to give up, all the challenges, and you look back. And then even in the Christian life, once we've begun, how quickly we look back, that's unbelief. That's effectively looking back and said, I'd be better off if I wasn't a Christian. I mean, every time we do that, we are in effect saying, I'd rather not know God as my Father. I'd rather that the Holy Spirit, who prompts me toward a life of faith and obedience, wasn't in my life. I'd rather go back to Egypt. Perhaps it begins with a thought, a sense that you're missing out on something. And those imaginings lead into an act, then a repeated act. And then we find more and more that we're not just looking back, we're going back. And it happens so gradually. Perhaps you've heard this little rhyme before. Sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. Let me say that again. Sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. Thought to action to character to a destiny. They see giants, not God. They look back, not forward. And the result, thirdly, they receive judgment. Judgment. Not salvation. They receive judgment, not salvation. The spies and the people have been speaking to Moses as they whinge, but of course God hears it all too. And he says, chapter 14, verse 11, how long will this people despise me? You see, that's what's going on here. That's what's going on. Whether it's conscious in our minds or not, we're saying, get lost to God. When we look back or when we go back, we're not trusting him. And that's to show the God who has showered his love upon us. That's to show him contempt. Verse 11 goes on. And how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I've done among them? I mean, think about what these people had seen. Leaving Egypt, the plagues, leaving Egypt, the Red Sea. Oh my word. Folks, belief is not switching your mind off. No, unbelief is living in this case in spite of evidence, because the Lord had rescued them from slavery and performed amazing miracles before their very eyes. And yet, in spite of all that, they did not believe and they looked back. And we can hardly blame God for being angry. And so he says, verse 12, I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. In other words, I'm going to rip it up and I'm going to start it all again, Moses, with you. And Moses says, always the mediator. Moses says, Lord, no. He pleads with God. He prays to him, not on the basis of his own goodness or their goodness, but on the basis of God's reputation. Often a good way to pray. Verse 15, now if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say, it's because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give to them, that he has killed them in the wilderness. They're going to talk about, Lord, you're not able. What about your reputation? It's going to look really bad for you, Lord. Your reputation is going to go downhill because before the watching world. Don't do it. It's a great model for our prayers. Praying for the fame of God's name on the basis of God's reputation. But he also pleads on the basis of God's character. Reputation and character. Verse 17. And now, please let the power of the Lord be great, as you have promised, saying, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he will by no means clear the guilty. These are words that God had declared to Moses in the book of Exodus. They're familiar words. Moses is quoting God's word back to him, saying, yes, I know you're a just God and you must punish, but you've said that you're a God who's merciful, who wants to forgive. And so please have mercy. And God says, verse 20, I have pardoned according to your word. Then God's mercy is seen in that he doesn't blot the Israelites out and just start again with Moses. But God remains just, and his justice is severe. Up to now, we've seen a pattern of grumbling. Moses prays, then after a period of judgment, they're restored and they carry on in their journey to the promised land. But this time, the people have gone too far. Too far. God says, none of that generation will enter the land. Verse 21. But truly as I live, and all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times, not obeying my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers, and none of those who despise me shall see it. And later in the chapter, they're told that just as for 40 days, the spies had seen the wonders of the promised land, yet came back and spread unbelief. So now for 40 years, that generation will wander around in the wilderness. They're on the brink of the land. But this section ends with them turning away from the land, as it were, back to Egypt. Isn't that what they asked for? We'd be better off dead in the wilderness. Well, they do die in the wilderness. We'd be better off back in Egypt. They head back towards Egypt. It's what they asked for. And so the writer says, learn from the lesson of history. Don't do as they did, it says in Hebrews. Folks, this is not designed to scare the trusting, but to warn the complacent. And there's far too much complacency in our churches today. I think you'd agree. Too easily, the wrong people hear the wrong message. The trusting feel, oh, I'm not sure, there's no hope. I'm not sure I'm trusting enough. I'll never get to the promised land. No, if you're trusting in Christ, as we'll see, there's wonderful assurance. No, the warning is for those who say, no, I went through the waters of baptism, so I'm fine. I go to church. Even when I live a life of deliberate unbelief and debauchery, looking back and living back as if I was still in Egypt. That's the warning. The warning comes, turn from unbelief and turn towards a life of faith. So let's look at that life of faith, and let's do so as a mirror image to the first three points that I made there. Here's the minority report from Caleb and Joshua. Faith firstly sees God, not giants. See what I did there? Flicked it around. We're going to see mirror images. Faith sees God, not giants. Chapter 14, verse 7. The land which we pass through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Notice the Lord is mentioned time and time again in their speech. Verse 9, only do not rebel against the Lord and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. It's as if they're saying, well, yes, it'll be tough, but the Lord's with us. What a change that makes when you bring God into sight. It's been nice to get away for the weekend. Nice to step aside, nice to fellowship, enjoy good food, get to know some new folks. But what do we see as we face the week ahead, or even in the months to come? Do you see massive problems? Well, that's realistic. The Bible is not an unrealistic book. But if you make those problems into giants, unsurmountable problems, so that you feel like a grasshopper and think that there's no way even to begin to see a way through, I've got to go back, it's impossible for me, you fail, you are failing to see God. As a result, your life is defined by fear, fear of others, family, friends, work colleagues, classmates, congregants, whatever it might be. But may I ask, where's God in the equation? Because he's with you. Or FOMO. Do you know what FOMO is? You ever heard of FOMO? Fear of missing out. FOMO. They seem to be having such a wonderful time, and I'm going to have to say no to all of that. But where's God? Where's God in that? The God who comes into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who bathes us with love. Where God is present with us in all the ups and downs of life, the God who promises us amazing glory to come. But there's the fear of being alone. Because you're alone now, it's so easily catastrophized. You make it the worst feeling of being alone is magnified, and you feel, well, that's how I'm always going to feel. I'm alone now. It's absolutely shocking. That's just the way I'm going to feel. No. That's just how you feel today. That's just how you feel today. You didn't feel like that yesterday necessarily. You don't always feel that miserable. But you make it feel like that's what it's going to be like for the rest of your life. And it's impossible. Or even if you're happily surrounded by loved ones, but fear being alone, because it's not always going to be like this. I'm not sure if I'll be able to carry on after they're gone, or the kids have flown the nest, or whatever it might be. And the worst you feel in your anxiety is how in your mind you'll feel for the rest of your life. You're seeing giants. You're a grasshopper. But where is God in this? The reality is that you won't be alone, and you're not alone. God is with you. Then the second mirror image there is faith looks forward, not back. Faith looks forward, not back. One author, Henri Nouwen, a Dutch writer on spirituality, was fascinated by circuses. And he particularly loved the trapeze artists. As he began to talk with them, he realized that the hero is not the one who flies through the air with the greatest of ease. The hero is the catcher. And he writes in one of his books, "We'll only feel free to fly in our lives rather than playing safe all the time because we're driven by fear. We should be confident that as we fly out in faith, the catcher will always welcome us home, in whose arms we are totally secure in this life and for eternity." Do you see God? That will enable us to fly and to do what the world might regard as crazy stuff. What if in this uncertain time you gave that amount of money to the church or to Christian work? That's craziness. Keep it. Save it. You don't know what's going to happen in the future. But we want to give. You must be mad. You said no to that experience or to that relationship, but it was there for you to enjoy. You must be mad. But you're free to fly, trusting that God will catch you. If you face decisions as to what you're doing, some of us with the whole of our lives ahead of us, others of us, it's a turning point, and we're thinking, what shall we do for this next season in life? The kids are growing up, you're approaching retirement, play safe. Or fly, confident that the catcher is always there. Faith sees God, not giants. Faith looks forward, not back. And then wonderfully, thirdly, faith receives salvation, not judgment. Verse 24. "But my servant Caleb, because he is a different spirit and has followed me fully." Wouldn't it be great to say he's a different spirit? "I will bring him into the land which he went, and his descendants shall possess it." And later it's clear that Joshua also is included. All those who continue in the life of faith can be sure of the promised land to come. And we're left thinking, well, that's what I want. If you're a Christian, you may well be conscious of your failing. I think we all are there at times. You say, "This week I haven't flown confident in faith. I've been fearful, even gone backwards or looked backwards toward the ways of Egypt, and I don't deserve to be included with those who entered the land." What hope is there? Well, there's hope in the character and acts of our loving and gracious God. That's where there's hope. Remember Moses quoting God's own words back to him. "The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he will by no means clear the guilty." And we're left thinking, how do those two realities, how do they come together? The God of passionate love who longs to forgive is at the same time a just God who must punish. That tension is never resolved in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, when we see the Lord Jesus, we see that resolved. God's only Son, who always lived the life of faith, died on a cross, facing the penalty of unbelief and disobedience that we deserved, so that by faith alone, all who trust in him can be forgiven and empowered to live the Christian life. He rose again on the third day to give us that eternal life. You want to see the love of God, you look to the cross. You want to see the power of God, you look to the empty tomb. He ascended to the right hand of the Father. He is now praying for us, preparing a place for us. He has sent us his Spirit. He reminds us of the wonder of God's grace and forgiveness. And it is that same Spirit who gives us a longing to live for Christ and points us to his glory. My dear brothers, let's together learn from the lessons of history. If you're beginning to waver, and look back, don't you do it. persevere in the life of faith with the help of God, the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this afternoon and praise you for the gift of your Holy Spirit. By your Spirit, please give us faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus, assurance of your love through him to us, and a longing to continue in the life of faith. We want to have a faith that sees you, not giants. We want to have a faith that looks forward, not back. And we want to have a faith that receives salvation and not judgment. And may the glory go to you. In your only Son's name we pray. And all God's men said,
Amen. Amen.